Well, let's read in at verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now down to verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And now 2 Timothy, please. And we're going to read in at verse 10. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 and 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now God give us help this morning in seeking his mind. I'd like to speak with you this morning concerning the authority of the Word of God in our personal lives and in our local churches. This is the age of opinion. And television crews travel back and forth across the country, and they stick their microphones in the faces of John Q. Public, and they ask him, what do you think? What do you think of Bush's qualifications for the presidency? What do you think of Dan Quayle? What do you think of Michael Dukakis and his foreign policy? Or what do you think of this? Or what do you think of that? And it's put on the evening news. People listen to it and they say, well, that's interesting. But of course, I have my opinion too. Unfortunately, that philosophy sometimes becomes the way of life in a local assembly. And we see this in the case of the assembly called Laodicea. Laodicea means the voice of the people. What do you think? What's your opinion? Now, of course, we recognize, excuse me, that this sort of a setting of policy in a local church only brings absolute chaos. The issue is not what I think or what you think. The issue is, what does God's Word say? And when we're thinking about New Testament assemblies, the issue is not whether we are assemblies or not. Because after all, the word assembly is simply the common word for a bunch of people together in the same place. The mob at Ephesus was called an assembly. And the idea is that the word simply means a bunch of people called together. They're all there, and there's some sort of common reason, some purpose behind it. The question is not, are we assemblies? The question is, are we New Testament assemblies? That is, do we gather according to the New Testament pattern? Now, wherever there are a group of Christians together, there is an assembly. Whatever they call themselves, it's an assembly. But the issue is, does that group of Christians take seriously what the Word of God says about assembling? Is it left up to us? Well, there are some Christians who think so. They feel that what the Word of God has to say about the church was simply for the primitive church, and that times have changed, and so the church has changed, and we can redesign the church any way we please, as long as it doesn't conflict with the general direction of Scripture. Has the Scripture been given to us just to be a general direction? Or are the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord? Is the Word of God simply a light to our path, or is it also a lamp to our feet? In other words, does it give only the general direction for us, or does it give us the specifics as well in the daily experience of life and in the forming of a local assembly? When we turn to the Word of God, we see that the Word of God claims to be just that. Over and over again, as we read through the Scripture, we read, "Thus saith the Lord," or "These are the commandments of God." And so we have to take that claim seriously. And I'm not going to spend the morning, proving to you the authority of Scripture. But I am going to call us to realize that if the Scripture is in fact the Word of God, then we will have to treat it like that, and not as simply an opinion. The local church is called the Church of God. And so it's not my assembly. It's not your assembly. And I don't belong to the brethren. I belong to the Lord. And that's the principle by which we function, isn't it? That ultimately, my responsibility, my accountability, is to the Lord himself. Now, over and over, as Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds him of the importance of doctrine. We're living in an interesting day, where in the evangelical world, many are suggesting that doctrine divides and Christ unites. Well, that really comes out of the ecumenical philosophy, doesn't it? What is Christ? Well, he is the truth. The truth is in Jesus. Ye have not so learned Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And there is no truth outside of the Lord Jesus. And so if we are suggesting that doctrine is in fact what God has said about himself and about man and about the church. In other words, if doctrine is the orderly arranging of truth so that we might understand it and obey it and teach it, then there is no disparity, there is no distinction between Christ and doctrine. Doctrine is simply a way of approaching the truth in an orderly fashion so that we can understand who the Lord Jesus is. Every truth with regards to the church is always related to Christ. Is it life? Well then, your life is hid with Christ in God, and Christ who is our life, when he shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. Is it fruitfulness? I am the vine, ye are the branches. And if you abide in me, then you will bear fruit. Is it truth? Well, then we have, as I've quoted already, the truth as it is in Jesus. Is it authority? Then he is the head, and we are the body, and the body is to function according to the head. Is it leadership? Then he's the chief shepherd, and the chief shepherd is going to appear, and he will hold the under-shepherds accountable, and the sheep as well, for submitting to the under-shepherds. It doesn't matter what area of the Christian experience you want to talk about, it's always brought back to our relationship to Christ. Now, as we turn to the Word of God, we find that there are some very specific things said about the local church. There are some who suggest that the Bible is good as far as it goes, but there are a lot of areas that are left to our own discretion. Now, I recognize the Bible tells us that there are certain issues that in principle are dealt with in Scripture, but in particular are left to us. For example, there is no Bible verse that tells me what I ought to do with a television. No Bible verse that tells me concerning certain practices as they relate to our own culture. However, when we're dealing with the New Testament church, God lays down for us some very clear guidelines as to what the New Testament requires of us as we function in the local church. And I'd like to briefly mention seven of them, and we're not going to go into a lot of, a lot of detail with regards to them. But perhaps holding Timothy just for a moment, we'll go back to Ephesians 4, and we will see the first of these. I therefore, Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the first characteristic I'd like to mention is that of unity. The basis of it is the cross. What the Lord Jesus accomplished at Calvary, upon believing in the finished work of Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I step out of death, out of the realm of death, into the realm of life, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his dear Son, and upon believing, the scripture tells us by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And here we have the seven characteristics of that unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so the local assembly is going to maintain the principle of unity, that there is one body. And so we're not going to be interested in names that would divide us from God's people. We're not going to be interested in a sectarian attitude that feels as if there is only a certain right group and that everyone else is wrong. We're going to acknowledge that there is one Spirit and there is one faith. Now, we have to face up to the fact that in Christendom today, there are a thousand opinions about things. But these seven characteristics ought to be true of every child of God. They are true. God sees them as being true. Why then are there so many diverse points of view on so many issues? I would like to suggest to you that there are a number of reasons, and we ought to examine our own hearts lest we be led into areas that are not consistent with the Word of God. One of the reasons that we don't hold to the truth in the same way as everyone else, that as we look at the Word of God, that one says, well, I think this is what it means, and another says, well, I think this is what it means, is that, first of all, there are some passages of Scripture that are impossible to explain. There are some things in the Word of God that are beyond us, and God has not asked us to explain them. The existence of God is simply stated as a fact, and God never seeks to explain that. He just says it. And there are many of these great principles, great truths in the Word of God. God states them as fact, and he does not ask us especially to explain them all. The birth of a soul, salvation, in many ways, is a great miracle, a mystery, isn't it? And there's a great deal of debate going on today as to just exactly how a person gets saved. Now, I think we ought to understand the doctrines of salvation. But the fact is that when a person gets saved, there are some things that go on that I don't really understand. The same is true with regards to the birth of a little person. We see them come into the world, and you know, some people are debating as to when a person gets saved. You know, is it when you repent? Is it when you receive Christ? Is it when you acknowledge his lordship? Is it when you do this or when you do that? Now, when is a baby born? Is it at conception? Is it when the baby first comes out? Is it when it breathes its first breath of air? Is it when it becomes viable? I think when we get to heaven, a lot of us will, to our surprise, will discover we were saved at a different time than we thought we were. I'll say, well, when was Peter saved? you know, those are not easy answers, are they? Here was a man, and he had a sick son. Did he believe when the Lord Jesus said to him, "You go home, your son's going to be well"? Well, the Bible says he did believe then. When he got home and he checked the time, well, then it says he believed then. I dare to say that he believed before he ever left home. He was leaving his sick son. That should be the last time he saw him. And he was committing himself to the trust that the Lord Jesus would be able to heal his son. And so when we sit down and say, well, this is the way it is. This is how it has to be. Every time the Lord Jesus healed a blind man in the Bible, he did it a different way. And he doesn't want us to be able to put it into a little box and say, well, that's the way it is. There are a lot of things in the scripture, I just stand in amazement at them, and I say, well, I understand a little bit, maybe. God loves me. Well, I understand what that means, God and loves in me, but do I really understand God? Do I really understand his love? Well, no, but I can taste it a bit, can't I? I can enter into the enjoyment of it. So there are things in the Bible that are really beyond me. Things hard to be understood, says Peter. And we have to face up to that. That if this is a revelation of God, it's not going to be an easy book to deal with. Secondly, there are some things that God withholds from me until I'm ready for them. If my 5-year-old came to me and said, "Daddy, what is calculus? Teach me calculus." I said, "Now, honey, let's start with 2 plus 2, all right? You're not quite ready for calculus." And there are some of us, when we turn to the Word of God, we want to understand it according to our own curiosity rather than our rate of growth. So sometimes the Spirit of God withholds a certain truth from us because we're not ready for it. The apostle wrote that way, didn't he? He said, "Oh, I wish I could give these things to you, but you're still on milk and this is meat, and you choke on it." The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "I have many things to give to you, but you can't bear them now." And so if we go at the scripture as if we say, "Well, I'm going to understand it and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it," then we get into trouble again. It's a third thing, and that is coming to the Bible with certain preconceived notions. Now, all of us have that. We all bear with a certain mental baggage. And when I come to study the scripture, I want to be aware of that. For example, great debates rage over the form of baptism, for example. Or they rage over the issue of whether Christians should be involved in politics. There are all kinds of issues that come up, but I dare say that many of these issues can stem back to one preconceived notion, and that is, does the church replace Israel? Now, if you come to the Bible assuming that the church has replaced Israel, it'll color just about everything in the Bible. And so if you're dealing with all the particulars, you know, it'll take you forever. You'll never get to the point. I think very, very often we come to the scripture and we say, well, this is the way, this is what the passage says. But it only says that because I happen to be wearing glasses that are tinted. And so I see everything that way. If, for example, I presume that the highest characteristic of God is his sovereignty, I will see everything in scripture in the light of the sovereignty of God, and I will twist things just a little bit to make everything fit that way. We have to be careful of that. And so when we come to the scripture to study it, we have to be honest with ourselves and say, well, there are really only two classes of people, those who think they are unbiased, and those who know they aren't. We come to the scripture and we say, all right, I know that when I study the scripture, I have certain preconditions, presuppositions that I've made. Of course, the first one is, it's the Word of God, right? And we come with that precondition. Secondly, I believe that the Word of God is not a farmer's almanac. It doesn't tell me a little bit about everything. It tells me everything I need to know about one thing. And that is, how can sinful men have a relationship with a holy God? That's what this book is all about, isn't it? Whether individually, in a family, or corporately as an assembly, this is the basis of the book. How can sinners be reconciled to God fellowship with him, enjoy him, serve him, worship him. That's what this book is about. So we have to be careful when we study a passage. If, for example, I believe in a dispensational view of Scripture, or in a covenant view of Scripture, it'll color everything in the book. And there's no use arguing on particular points if we're not going to sit down and say, now, why do we differ? What's the precondition? What's the reason that you think this way, or that I think this way? Unity is based not on love. Did you notice that carefully? Unity is not based on love. Unless we're going to say that it's the love of God that sent Christ to die for us. Unity is, first of all, based on life. That I have received the life of God, and you have received the life of God, and so we are bound together in the same bundle of life. We are one in the Lord Jesus. But then we read here of the unity of the Spirit. Not only is there one body, but there is one Spirit and one hope of your calling, one Lord and one faith. The things that bring unity to the local body are these. First of all, one body. That I am related to you and you are related to me in an intimate way in one body. And if I try to hurt you, I'm hurting the body that I belong to. But then he says that there is one hope of your calling. In other words, the objective of every Christian is the same. That we are all living for another world. We have another goal in mind. We are all heading for heaven. And that ought to color everything we do and everything we say and affect our relationship with one another. How many times you've heard this? Well, we're all going to spend heaven together. That's a good thing to keep in mind, isn't it? That we are, and we're all heading for the same goal. And then thirdly, we read that there is one Lord. I think we have to agree with this, and maybe there are some philosophers among us that don't, but if there is one Lord, and I say this reverently, he is not schizophrenic, if there is one Lord, then what he tells you to do and what he tells me to do will be consistent with each other, won't they? If there's one indwelling Spirit of God, and he is revealing this book to us, if he reveals something to you and reveals something to me, then that's going to be something that will agree. The problem is when we get in the way and we decide what we're going to do or what we understand the passage to say rather than allowing the Spirit of God to teach us. We live in an age of intellectualism where the mind is king. Now, we ought to have an intelligent approach to Scripture, but we ought not to let our minds become the goal of our Bible study. After all, it has been well said that the purpose of the Bible is to take theology and turn it into biography. The purpose of it all is to live it out in our daily experience. And so there will be unity of truth as well as life to the extent that you and I both submit to the Spirit of God and the Lordship of Christ. And where there will be disunity is where we refuse to submit to that. Submitting to the Spirit and His revelation, or to the truth of God as it is given to us in His Word. And so he can say there is one faith. The body of truth that has been given to us, it's the same body of truth that was given to every child of God. The question is then, what do we do with it? I think one of the key problems with regards to submission to the truth of God is this, that we're not willing to pay the price for the truth. The Scripture says, buy the truth and sell it not. Every truth that I accept, I have to pay the price for it. So, I read something in the Word of God, and I say, well, that sounds really nice, until I begin to think about the implications. I say, well, maybe I'm not willing to buy this product. Used cars in Canada are atrocious. I mean, I don't even think about new cars anymore. But every once in a while, I drive by the used car lot, and I take a look, and I pull into the lot, and the salesman comes over. It doesn't take him 2 minutes to figure out that I'm just window shopping. He's not going to waste any time on me. I haven't come to buy. And sometimes we come to a meeting like this or a weekend, and we sit and we listen to certain things and say, well, that sounds good. The question is, are we willing to pay the price for it? Because if we're not willing to pay the price, for example, we talk about Bible study, the joys of Bible study. the necessity of Bible study if we're going to be effective in the local church. Say, that's great. Yeah, tell us how to study the Bible. Say, well, number one, are you willing to pay the price for this now? In other words, we're all living busy lives. We can't imagine how we could squeeze anything else into our day. Well, nobody can make time. Not one of us. We're going to have to take the time away from something else. So are you willing to pay the price for that? If you're going to be a Bible student and understand the Word of God, it's going to take time. And that time you will have to take from something else that you're doing. It may be you have to get up earlier in the morning. You have to take it away from sleep. It may mean that you miss lunch, you skip lunch. Some of us could afford to do that and spend the half hour in Bible study. It may mean that you give up watching football all Saturday afternoon. It may mean that you're going to take your Sunday afternoon and commit it to it. I don't know what it's going to cost you, but there is no truth that comes cheaply. And many times, people will say, well, I don't believe this particular thing. I don't believe the head covering. Why? Well, the fact is because it would cause turmoil in his local church. And so he says, well, I just don't think, and they write that off, you see. And there are many such things in the Word of God that when they come right down to it, every truth, every bit of theology is practical theology. Now, we read this little section here in 2 Timothy that says that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That, what's the point of all this? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. The purpose of the study of Scripture is that it will work in our lives and work in our local churches. So this brings up the second great principle with regards to the church, and that is that form follows function. God did not design the church capriciously. Now, I look at some of these extravagant houses that architects draw, and I say, well, what's the point of that? I say, what do you mean, what's the point of it? If you want a functional house, you'd never design a house like that. Why does a bird have hollow bones? Why does a fish have gills? Why is that? Why do I have a thumb in apposition to my other four fingers? These things are designed because form follows function. That's a principle in biology. It's a principle, too, in theology. That when we study the Scripture, when God designed something, He designed it that way for a purpose. So sometimes we study the church and we say, well, this is the way the church is. Christ is the head, and we should have no other head but Christ. Why? Well, he tells us why. He designed the church that way because in the world we would have persecution. He knew that. And the church was designed to thrive in that environment. And if you have earthly heads, well, men can get to earthly heads. They can close down your headquarters, but they can't touch Christ the head. So wherever there's persecution, if they hold to the head, well, then persecution cannot destroy the church. The first thing that an oppressive regime does is they take away your leaders, they take away your buildings, they take away your headquarters, they take away your money, and all you're left with is a group of Christians meeting in homes or in secret with the Word of God to guide them and the Spirit to teach them, which is what the Lord intended in the first place.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.
You go into Angola today? As far as they know, except for one young man, every elder in every assembly was taken out and either starved to death or shot. And yet not one of those local churches has closed down. It's still functioning. Why? Because they weren't looking to any earthly headquarters. They were looking to Christ. And the government couldn't touch him. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He's beyond all that now. And so the church carries on. It functions. God designed the church that way for a reason. Now, the first thing an oppressive regime will attempt to do is make it profitable, make it a good thing for the churches to somehow align themselves, to accept something from the government. The government has something to give them. Or here's a good idea. Why don't you get together and form an association and form a membership list and send it to us, and we will officially recognize you and we won't persecute you. How long does that last? Until they get the list. And there's always this devious influence that is seeking to amalgamate. And it's not just the pressure from without now. There is a desire from within, too. And the reason is that we all have this sneaking suspicion that Christianity really isn't very important. After all, our friends don't think it's important. The world doesn't think it's important. Sometimes we don't even think it's very important. And so we feel, well, if we could just belong to a big organization that everybody recognized, that would make it seem important, wouldn't it? If we just had a letterhead and a logo and a name and a nice fancy building, then it would seem important. And we would be acceptable to society. Well, that's not what God has in mind at all. He says, you're a little flock. The world's going to persecute you. They're going to hate you the way it hated me. And to try and be accepted by the world is entirely the wrong thing to do. There is a pressure on that. But God has designed the church with a consciousness of the headship of Christ so that we may function. Whatever the environment down here, nothing can touch our head. Then there's the matter of simplicity. God has designed the church with simplicity. And the reason for that, I think, is obvious. That there are Christians, for example, who will be saved in the Ituri forests in Central Africa. They won't have money. They won't have nice buildings. They won't have microphones and tape recorders. They won't have hymn books, perhaps. They won't have just about anything. But they can still follow the New Testament pattern, can't they? In its simplicity. They don't need cathedrals. They don't need stained glass windows. They don't need organs. They don't need liturgy. They don't need priests with fancy garments and gold crosses. They don't need any of that. They just can follow the New Testament pattern as God gave it. And God wants us to maintain that simplicity. And Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. It's an easy thing to be turned aside from that. But God has designed the church with simplicity, with Christ as the gathering center, and he wants us just to keep to that. So we have unity, autonomy, recognizing the practical headship of Christ, simplicity, and then authority, the final appeal of Scripture. How important this is. The final appeal of Scripture. When I come into a local church and I say, now, brethren, this is what the Bible says, and they say, well, yeah, maybe so, but that's not how we do it here. At that point, they cease to follow the New Testament pattern. They cease to be a New Testament church. If, on the other hand, I say, now, this is what the Bible says, and they say, well, we don't see that. We're willing to see it. We're willing to understand it. And if the Spirit of God shows us that, we're willing to obey it. Then that's a different thing. The important thing is that all of us go as far as the light shines for us. And if we understand from the Word of God a certain thing, we are then under obligation to obey the truth. Then we have the subject of government, the plurality of elders. Why did God design it that way? Because he knows the nature of the heart of man. Give us a king. There is a tendency always to want somebody to look to and getting our eyes off the Lord Jesus and onto men. And so to keep us from that, to teach us that this plurality of eldership is a good thing. God has designed it that way for a very special purpose. And if you read church history, you read of the early church and how much zeal they had for God and desire, and then you begin to see this little idea creeping in. We really ought to have one bishop over the church, and then a bishop over a city, and then the bishops of these major cities, and then the battle between the bishop of Rome and Constantinople, and then eventually the rise of the papacy. And how did it all happen? It didn't happen overnight, did it? It was just this empire building is in the blood like original sin, isn't it? Just give us a king. Let us make us a name. Let's build us a tower. Let's do it to make it look important. Let's establish ourselves. And God calls us away from that. And then we have the principle of gifts, don't we? That God has equipped everyone who belongs to the Lord Jesus with a gift. And the intention is, with every gift, that the gift is to be used for the well-being of everyone else in the body. No gift is selfish. The heart does not pump blood for the heart. The lungs don't breathe for the lungs. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas. There is no part of the body that functions for itself. At breakfast, this hand took the fork and put the food into my mouth. And the hand could have rebelled and said, I always give the food away. I never get to keep it. And if my hand had kept onto those scrambled eggs, well, it just would have eventually turned green and then rotted away right in my hand. And nothing would have been of benefit to the body, would it? Because my hand's not designed to do that. My hand is designed to give it away. And what about my mouth? Hand says, mouth, you always get the food. Mouth says, I don't keep it. I send it on. All I get to do is to masticate it. I'm designed to chew it up and send it on. Now, if the hand doesn't do its job, then the body suffers. If the mouth doesn't do its job, there are some of us and we gulp our food. And our mothers tried to tell us, chew your food, chew why? Because the stomach is not designed to masticate food. And if the mouth doesn't do its job, then the stomach suffers too. So, there are some of us, you see, and we don't do our job well. And because we don't do our job well, other parts of the body suffer. Now, this is the principle of functioning in the local church, that every part of the body is to give away. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but I think we ought to take a close look at what's happening in the evangelical world today. And it seems to me that we have lost one principle, and I'm a living example of that. But if you're going to be really healthy, you don't just eat. You have to exercise. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy about. Godliness is profitable. Exercise thyself unto godliness. So you can have good teaching. You can come to a church building, sit down, hear a good preacher, and get good teaching. You will not be strengthened. You will become spiritually sluggish, overweight. Unless you take that energy now, latent energy in that spiritual food, and live it out. So if there's not the encouragement to the functioning of the body, if I'm just taking in good teaching, and it can be the best of food, if I'm not exercised by it, then it does me no good, it only does me harm. Now, man has taken the church and redesigned it to function well in affluence. And I hope you understand this principle. There are some of you struggling away trying to establish a New Testament assembly. I hope you understand that by and large, the church was designed for persecution, to thrive under persecution. And wherever there's persecution, you can travel around the world in the mission field and you can see New Testament churches thriving in Central Africa, behind the Iron Curtain, behind the bamboo curtain. They're the churches that are going on for God because they're designed for that. But we live in an abnormal environment, and I'm not sure how long it's going to last. This world of affluence and laissez-faire, you live the way you want to, I won't bother you, you don't bother me. As a result of that, the church is struggling. Those who are seeking to follow the New Testament pattern are struggling. And so men have redesigned the church for affluence. And they say, what we want is something where we can come and do a little thing for an hour on Sunday morning and then leave us alone so we can play our golf and tennis and get our poodle clips and, you know, just relax. That's the kind of church we like, where we come and you maybe give us a token job to do a little something to solve our conscience, but basically not a vital part of the body. We don't want that. We want one man, we'll pay him, he can be our token Christian, and the rest of us, we'll watch our TV and plant our gardens and, you know, keep the crabgrass out of our lawn and all those important things. And you just keep it. Now, that's the tragedy that we see around us today. Christians, nice people, they come to church regularly, they come for an hour, and they feel that that's their duty done. And don't bother me with anything else. Visitation? Well, get a pastor visitation. Let him do it. I don't like hospitals myself. So you let him do that. But the tragedy of all this is that we do not develop as Christians. We live in a worldly environment, and all we have is a little token Christianity, and we never really come to discover God. We never come to enjoy Him the way He intended. We never become useful the way He wants us to. Now, you can go and belong to a big organization and come in Sunday morning for an hour, and it'll work. You cannot have a New Testament assembly as a hobby, as a part-time job. It's a full-time job. And God wants that from us. He wants us to exercise ourselves. And the word exercise is the word gymnazo, from which we get gymnastics or gymnasium. And the word means to strip down. Now, when you're going to be involved in some athletic competition, you can wear a three-piece suit if you want. You can wear your trench coat and your hat and your gloves and your rubber boots, but it's not going to do very well, is it? You set those things aside, and there are many lawful things in your life, and it's not a crime to watch television, and it's not a crime to have an evening to yourself and go out and spend 3 hours having dinner, and it's not wrong to keep the crabgrass out of your lawn, and I'm not preaching against those things. But if we are going to be vital for God, if we're going to see souls saved, if we're going to master this book, if we're going to live as God intended it, it's going to be more than a smattering of Christian living. It's going to be more than a few minutes here and a few minutes there and the odd song and a few minutes listening to a good preacher. It's going to have to be our life. And that's a very different thing. Why is the church here? What's the point of all this? I would leave with you three important purposes for the church. First of all, evangelization with regards to the world. I think we understand that. That the Lord could have taken us home the moment we got saved. That would have been nice, wouldn't it? My brother Floyd Schneider was speaking. He works over in Graz, Austria. He was speaking last week at a CMML conference, and he said that an older Christian had suggested that when they see new converts over in Austria, the best thing to do, as soon as they're saved, is to shoot them. And then they won't have any more problems in their Christian life, you see. Well, the Lord could have done that. I mean, not shoot us, but just take us home right away. But he obviously left us here for some reason. And one of them is that we are to be a witness. And I think we've lost the sense of this. That witnessing isn't an obligation. It isn't something you do. Witnessing is not something you do. It's something you are. The Lord did not say, ye shall do witnessing. He said, ye shall be witnesses. And he gave us the key to success, didn't he? He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And it comes back to this love relationship again. If I really love the Lord Jesus, and I get to know him and enjoy him, well, you won't be able to shut my mouth. I'll just talk about him naturally. It won't be something that's abnormal. I won't be pulling something out of heaven to talk about it. I'll be living it every day. People will say, what's different about you? There's a medical doctor in the city of Haifa. His name is Brian Pockroy. He runs a clinic for the poor right next door to the assembly there. And a real dear brother. He was originally down in South Africa, a high-living Jewish doctor making lots of money and spending it as fast as he made it. And there was a young girl on the staff, and he couldn't figure her out. One day he sat down across the table from her in the cafeteria, and he said, excuse me, everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy, and I'm not. Could you explain that to me? Well, she told him about the Lord Jesus. But see, this is the missing dimension. I cannot convince people that God gives peace if I don't have peace, if I'm not enjoying it in my life, that he gives joy if I'm not enjoying him. This is the principle of living, isn't it? That I will lead people in the direction that I'm going. This is the principle, brethren, of raising our children for the Lord. The scripture says, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, excuse me, I have the very best father there is. And as he teaches me lessons, I am able then to teach my children. I cannot teach them something I don't know. That's why we have to run off to all these seminars. Why we have to buy all these books that tell us, the specialists tell us how to do it. Why? Because I'm not going on in my relationship with my father. If I'm not an obedient child to him, how can I teach my children to be obedient children to me? That's the principle. And the same is true in evangelism. That as I enjoy him, and to the extent that I enjoy him, to that extent I will be an effective advertising piece to what God can do in a person's life. And that's what the world wants to see. They don't want fancy arguments now. We're not out to win arguments, we're out to win souls. And they've heard all the arguments. And they've seen the shame of Christendom on their television screens. And they're sick and tired of hearing good sermons. They don't want to hear that anymore. And big organizations and glitz and glamour, they're looking for reality in people's lives. They don't want to hear it now. Now they want to see it. Now, they have to hear it too, but they ought to hear it after they see it. They ought to be tantalized, made curious by how we live. Evangelization. Secondly, exaltation regarding the Godhead. The evangelization of the world, that's an awesome responsibility, but I believe that an even greater responsibility is the exaltation of the Godhead, the glorification of God on the earth. Now, the Lord Jesus said that was the reason he came, to do the will of God and to finish his work. And all through his life, the Lord Jesus exemplified what God was like, and that is the responsibility of the people of God, that in our daily experience and in our corporate lives, we are exalting the Lord. Now, that's something very dear to the heart of God. When we gather together, we're not gathering to a name, to an organization. We are gathering around the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes every meeting special. Not the preacher, not the special music, not the program. It's the person we're meeting around. We're coming to meet with the Lord Jesus in a corporate way. And then thirdly, finally, as I close, there's the matter of edification with regards to one another. Evangelization, that's our responsibility to the world. Exaltation, the glorification of God. And then edification, the building up of God's people. Now, these are all responsibilities that we have, every one of us. There's a sense in which it's level ground here, and every one of us is committed to these things. God has committed them to us to take on responsibility. If we are going to be effective in this, we're going to have to know this book. How do you know it? Well, by spending time in it. There are no shortcuts to this. It's just a matter of spending time in the Word of God. But there are helps to understand how we study the Word of God. And I'm going to suggest one this morning. It's a book called Methodical Bible Study by Robert Trana. Now, this book can only be had, I think, by writing to the author himself at Asbury Theological Seminary. But as you read through this book, I'll leave it up here. You can take a look at it. It's really a very simple thing, but it takes you through the basic steps. And with a slight adaptation, I just leave these words with you. Number one, preparation. If you're going to do anything, you've got to be prepared. You've got to get a good Bible with legible type so you can read it and don't get tired while you're reading it. You've got to have some pens to mark and to make notes. You've got to have rough sheets to scribble on and a finished notebook. You've got to have a good Bible dictionary and a concordance. A few word study help are always handy. You've got to get a good place with decent lighting and a comfortable chair. And you've got to set aside a block of time when you're going to do this and keep the phone off the hook and the doorbell from ringing and the kids away for a little time in the Word of God. Preparation. Secondly, consecration. This book is different to other books. You can sit down and study calculus or geometry, and you don't have to be in any particular spiritual state. But if you're going to really understand this book, you have to be willing to submit your life to it. Because ultimately, it's not what I do to this book, it's what this book does to me that makes the difference. Thirdly, as we read through it, there is observation. And that's what we really need to learn to do, is to observe what's there. Not application right away, but observation. What is he saying? What's the flow of thought? What are the connecting words? What are the patterns here? Is there an Old Testament illustration? Look it up. See what it says. Is there a cross-reference? A quotation? Is there a list of words that I have to understand? Some key words that I should look up? Observation. And then, after observation, then there is comparison. And of course, we live by comparison, don't we? We take a look at something and say, well, this is redder than that one, or this is bigger than that, or this is whatever it is. And when we're studying the scripture, we're going to ask a lot of comparison-type questions. Then after that, there is the arranging, the ordering of it. And I sit down and I put it down in some sort of sensible order. And then application. Then I ask myself, how can this be applied in my daily experience? And then after all of that, there is consolidation. Rewriting my notes, laying it out carefully, underlining, whatever I'm going to be doing to consolidate what I've learned. Because if your mind's like mine, if you don't put it down, It's gone. And then, finally, there is proclamation. And we have the obligation, once we've learned the truth, not just to live it, but to pass it on to others. And it may be in a private way, it may be in a public way, but we have that obligation to pass on the truth of God to others. So this has all been focusing primarily around the authority of the Word of God, the need to meditate on it, the need to understand it, the need to live it, and the need to submit to it as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice in the local church. Now, we may want to get into some of the issues with regards to what the Bible does specifically say regarding the local church, church order, and so on. You may leave that for the question time in a few minutes.